We'll go ahead and get started this morning. Let me pray for us, and we'll dive in. Lord, we do thank you for a new morning and a morning where we can see again that your mercies are new. Would you remind us as we gather together that by the gospel, Lord, you have shown us that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Lord, we pray that even this morning as we look at manhood and womanhood, that you would help us to, Lord, submit our lives to your word, to think carefully, to love our brothers and our sisters in Christ, and Lord, that we would see Christ even in the way, the gift of gender that you've given us. We love you and we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Hey, come on in. If we have people trickling in, don't worry, it's probably just my fault. We'll just blame it on my fault. I have, this lesson was meant to be taught a couple weeks ago. I'm sorry, it's several weeks late. I would have preferred to teach this lesson before we talked about manhood and womanhood in the family, which is what Lev talked about last week. What we're going to talk about today is a little bit more foundational even than that, perhaps. Most of y'all are members here. I've got two kids. For those of y'all who don't know, I've got two kids, a three-year-old little girl and a one-year-old little boy. Rose is my three-year-old. She is extremely talkative. We've started having not just like little sentence things, but for several months now, we've had full-blown conversations, which are really, really fun. And with that, she's starting to ask a lot of questions. And so it was several months ago that we were bathing both of them, and Rose pointed and said, "What's that?" And I said, "Well, we'll talk about that later." It was a funny moment when I was like, "Okay, there's some differences we're gonna have to talk about." But it points to a different question I think that's coming at one point, and that is, there's one day where I think that Rose is going to come to me, and she's gonna say, "Hey, Daddy," or "Hey, Mommy, what does it mean that I'm a girl and that Luke is a boy? What does that mean?" Or what does it mean, Luke, if Luke and I talk and he says, "What does it mean to be a man and not a woman? How do I be a Christian man and not just a good Christian?" So we want that. We want to talk about, like, we all should be striving to be good, to be Christians. We all should be striving to be good people. And the Bible has a whole lot to say about those callings. But I do think that the Bible, there is a way that you say, "I want to be a good Christian man. I want to be a good Christian woman." And what does it look like? What are the distinctives? Are there distinctives? How does that play out? That's kind of what we're going to talk about today, if we can. Lev talked last week about gender in the home. I hope that was helpful. Lev is a great guy. If you ever have questions about any of this stuff, you should go to him first and me second, because he has a lot of wisdom. But today, again, we're going to talk about some of those big building blocks of, like, what are some of the distinctives, and what does it mean to be a man and not a woman, or a woman and not a man? I'll tell you up front that the vast majority of this stuff is not mine. I am not a very original person. If you look on the back of your handout, you will say, "That's a lot of resources." You're right. There's a lot of stuff about this. And I will recommend two in particular. There's one called, fourth one down, A Theology of Maleness by Andrew Wilson, and then, if he looks three from the top, from the bottom, A Theology of Femaleness by Andrew Wilson. I found his talks, his writings on this to be extremely helpful. I commend them to you, and a lot of this is coming from him. The other articles are really good and helpful too, so check those out if you'd like to. Before we start about this, I do want to address two confusions in gender talk. It's hard. Discussions about gender can create a lot of friction and a lot of tension, and sometimes more heat than they can light. And I think some of that is due to confusions that we can avoid if we try to think about it carefully. Okay, so two confusions. First, there's the confusion between general and absolute statements. Okay, so a mundane example might help us here. Men are taller than women. True or false? Yeah. If you're talking in general, it's true. It's a true statement. Men, according to the great source of Wikipedia, men in the United States are on average 5.5 inches taller. So if I'm saying men are taller than women, as a general statement, that's true. But if I say that, you immediately probably go, "Well, I know some women who are taller than me or taller than other men." So if I mean that every woman is taller than every man, as an absolute statement, that's wrong. In mundane examples, it's kind of easy to parse, like, okay, he's talking in generalities. When you start talking about men are more initiatory, they take initiative, they have leadership, or women are nurturing or something like that, it's easy to jump to the exception and maybe not think about, maybe it's a general statement. So even last week in 1 Peter 3, I think that Lev talked a little bit about woman being the weaker vessel. And I think at least that means, like, physically, there's a difference between men and women, and that men are physically stronger. At least it means that. If you get mad because you say, well, I know some women who are stronger than men, I think you're just understanding Paul's general statement as an absolute, and he's making a general statement. Okay, so this is not, we're going to talk in some generalities today. There may be exceptions to these. That's not wrong. These are just general statements. A lot of these are. And when you're having discussions about gender, it's helpful to kind of clarify that this is a general, not an absolute. It's not necessarily wrong for somebody to be on the outside of that. The second confusion is the confusion between ought and is. And that sounds much more, less. That's a very unclear statement. So let me try to clarify that. How many of you are familiar with the Art of Manliness, the website The Art of Manliness? A few people. The Art of Manliness is a website that has, like, tips on how to shave, how to change the oil in your car. We've got a few up front, Curry, if y'all want to come up here. The Art of Manliness has lots of articles about how to do things that they think men should do. Or if you're a woman, maybe on the opposite side, there's Pinterest and Instagram, and you go and you see pictures of houses that are put well together. There are meals that are waiting. There's all sorts of things like that. Neither one of those are bad per se to say, like, these are things that men and women might think about doing and how they do it. But there's a tendency, I think, to start interpreting those websites and start thinking, like, if you want to be a man, you ought to be doing these things. If you want to be a woman, you ought to be doing these things. The thing we need to remember, though, is that we do not make ourselves men or women by completing certain tasks. If you think, if I really want to be a man, I've got to learn to do this, 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 and this. The fact is that's not the case. Those are things that are helpful, but those are things that don't make a man. God creates people as men and women. And if you ever feel the tendency, like, I need to do these things so that I will be a real man or a real woman, I think that the Bible would say God creates you as man and woman. You don't have to do anything to really be a man or really be a woman. You can rest in what God has created you to be. The commands of Scripture are always is-based, not ought-based. All of Ephesians, if you read it, Ephesians 1 through 3, you are this in Christ. You are this. You are this. Therefore, live this out, chapters 4 through 6. I hope that as you talk about gender, if you ever feel the tendency to, like, real men do these things, and this is how I become a real man. I'm going to go camping in the wilderness with nothing but a knife and some flint. No, you are a man. You are a man. Or you are a woman, even if you don't make perfect food or your house is unclean, or if you work as a CEO, you are a real woman, and you're created that way. It's not because of the things that you do. Questions on either of those? Like I said, those may not come into play today, but I do think they're helpful in thinking about. I convinced myself in college that real men drink their coffee black, and I spent a semester drinking coffee that I hated, and now I like it black, but I don't think that I'm a real man because I like it that way. Okay, well, we're going to begin by looking at manhood. There on your handout, if you want to use that, you're free to. If not, I've just got this laid out for us. There are a lot of places you can look around in the Bible and pull out different ideas of manhood and womanhood. Oftentimes in the context of marriage in the church, so this is just especially if you're here and you're not married, I do think that these apply. Some of them apply very specifically in the context of marriage, and it's a little bit easier to flesh that out in marriage. Some of them, I think, still apply to singles very clearly. Some of them, I think all of them apply, but some are just more difficult to see if you're not married. I'll just be frank about that. The Bible spells out pretty clearly what it looks like in marriage in the church. And as singles, I think we could still glean what it is to be a man and a woman. You may just have to think about what does this look like in application for me. I'm happy to talk through some of that, but there's a lot of stuff here, so I didn't address all of those issues. Let's look at these five distinctions that I want to talk to you about. I think would help us to see what it is that for biblical, what I call it, biblical maleness, because I like Andrew Wilson's term. First, there is a distinction between guard and helper. Guard and helper. I meant to put these passages on there. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And then in Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. In the task given to the man and the woman at creation, one of the distinctives is that the man is called to keep the garden. And that's a word, the word keep there is often translated throughout the Bible as guard. Priests are called to guard the temple. Everybody's called to, when you see the word guard or keep, they're often the same Hebrew word. Adam was to tend the garden and to give it form and to give it shape. He was to guard the garden from whatever might threaten to harm it and the rest of creation. That's one of the distinctive callings, it seems, of men, to guard and keep the garden. And I think that this is actually one place, this is a place where biblical maleness, I think, applies fairly easily, I would say, regardless of whether you're married or you're single, you're young or you're old, and frankly, whether you're Christian or not. I think that you see some of this. I think it's good and right and that we feel that men should feel a God-given responsibility to protect even women in particular. And like I said, it's not just in the church, it's in the wider culture, I think, this is celebrated as well. So in April of... I don't know what month, I'm sorry. In 2012, you may remember in Aurora, Colorado, there was a shooting at a theater at a midnight showing for The Dark Knight Rises, I believe it was. I was just looking at that a couple weeks ago and came across an article in Slate magazine, which is a pretty progressive news site, by this author, and she writes, at least three of the 12 victims of the shooting died because they were physically protecting the women they came to the movie with. Chivalry is a code of conduct connected to social propriety. So in other words, she's saying, like giving your handkerchief to a lady, opening a door even, like that's chivalrous, that's good, it's cultural. A lot of that is cultural. She goes on, throwing your body in front of your girlfriend when people all around you are getting shot is an instinct that's basic and deeper. It's the same reason these Batman and Spider-Man franchises endure, because whatever else is fading away, women still seem to want their superhero, and men still seem to want to be him. I think that culturally, we should celebrate the fact that men are called to protect and provide. And that looks, like I said, I think that that's not just that Robbie is called to protect Rebecca. I think Robbie's called to protect women. And that part of his calling as a man is saying, this is what God has made me to be. I don't think that is offensive. I think that that's just the way we see it. And we even see it when you see acts like this in Colorado, you see it celebrated, not just like Christians saying, job well done, but people who may even say, like, gender doesn't matter all that much, but they look at these men and say, there's something basic here, something instinctual here. That's why you see in the Titanic and other places, women and children first is not just a nicety. I think it's meant because I think it's ingrained in us by God's good creation to guard, to keep. And I think that's a good thing, that Adam is called to guard the garden, to guard those things that he's over. Second, there is a distinction between lover and beloved. Genesis 2:23, the man said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. That's the first recorded words of all humanity. You see Adam naming the animals, but we actually don't see what it says. It's really unimportant to the biblical authors, but the first words from a man that we give out of the Bible are a love song to Eve. It's a love song that he writes. He bursts forth into song as a lover speaking and singing over his beloved bride. It's one reason why a year ago in our singleness and dating class, I think that this is the pattern throughout the Bible, of the lover and the beloved. In our singleness and dating class, we did say that the general pattern you see is that men initiate and women respond. And that's not a stock rule. Again, this is a general statement, not an absolute. So if it went the other way, I don't think that it's wrong and that you're sinful and you need to repent during our prayer of confession or anything like that. But that's just the general pattern you see. The man is the lover, the woman is the beloved. And you see that even reflected again in our culture. Men go to a woman's father and say, I'd like to marry your daughter. In a wedding, if you notice, vows are always given to the man first and say, will you do this? And woman, will you respond to this and say yes to this? There are cultural reflections even that we see here that men are called as lover and women as the beloved in a particular way. Third, there's a distinction between Christ and the church. I won't belabor this too much, I think, because... hopefully Lev talked about it last week. By the way, we are putting recordings of these up online. If you miss a week, you can go online and download those. If you downloaded Lev's talk sometime earlier in the week, there was conversation before and at the end that I forgot to edit out. So it's shorter and it's actually just the class now. You can go listen to it without like 2 minutes of silence beforehand. Anyway, look at Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Paul picks up on that in Ephesians 5, and I'm guessing that Lev talked about that. And he quotes it nearly word for word in Ephesians 5:32. He says that this mystery is profound. So the mystery of a man and a woman becoming one flesh is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So male and female correspond to Christ and the church in the context of marriage. And males are supposed to play the part of Christ in the drama or the narrative that is marriage. Your marriage is telling a story of the gospel. And men are called to play the part of Christ. Christ and the church are two. They're distinct. But you read over and over that believers are in Christ, that they become one. And marriage all along was meant to point to two becoming one, us becoming one in united union with Christ. I wrote this manuscript before Lev taught, so let me skip that. The church responds, so Christ is called to lay down his life for his wife. Over and over, men, you are called in all of your relationships to be a picture of Christ, particularly in marriage, but in all of your relationships, you are called to lay down and live in a way that is a servant leader. I think that's what one of the things that you see of Christ, one who leads by serving. And with this in mind, I hope that the caricature of these kinds of conversations is one that leads to domineering, is one that leads to, if you want to say that men are this way and women are this way, that you can have a man who is abusive or something like that and we could say that, some people would say that this type of teaching leads to that. But the fact that we see that Christ, man is supposed to be like Christ, that man is called to picture Christ in a relationship, I think should undermine the idea that we have any right to domineer. Okay, marriage framed this way and see through this lens shows that men are called to be servant leaders in every sphere you find yourself. That plays out particularly in marriage and the church, but I think we can say that we're called to love and live and give our lives for people in really a general context as well. Questions on those first three? Okay. Fourth, there's a distinction between representative and beneficiary. Representative and beneficiary. Look at Genesis 3:9. Right after the fall, it says, "The Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?'" So Eve was the one who sinned first, who was deceived, as it says in 1 Timothy. Eve was the one who deceived, but God comes to Adam and addresses him as the responsible party. He addresses Adam as the representative of what happened. Okay, if you think of representative primarily in terms of boss, like I'm the boss and I represent this, your underlings, I don't think that's quite the right category. He's created as a representative, and if all things operated as they should have, if everything worked like they should have, Eve was to be the beneficiary of his good and right representation. He was the one who was to stand there and say, I'm taking responsibility, and Eve was meant to be the beneficiary of that. You see this often in politics, so I guess think about it this way. Some lower-level member of the government might make a mistake, but if it's a big enough mistake, you really aren't just satisfied. Like, if you say, we fired the person who made that mistake, oftentimes it's not satisfactory, right? You quickly point out that a negligence happened under somebody else's watch. Think about even like the Wells Fargo big scandal of tellers selling products they don't need. Ultimately, it led to the CEO's resignation because people said, this happened under your watch. You carry some responsibility for this, even if it wasn't you who did it. Okay, it doesn't mean that he is a superior person. It doesn't mean that he's of more worth, but it means that he is held accountable for a host of things that happen under him while he is the representative in charge, while he has oversight of what's happening there. And I think that's critical when you get to the idea about headship, which you talked about last week, and which Lev probably did a better job than I would do. But it's easy to start to think about headship and begin to think about who's the boss. I'm the boss. I'm the one who throws my weight around because I'm the head. More basic, I think, than the idea of that is who is responsible? Who is the representative? We've already talked about that playing out in the home. We'll get to talking about that playing out in the church next week. But I think it's important to see that it's not just throwing your weight around. It's standing by and saying, yes, I am the one who is standing in. I'm the one who is speaking and who is taking responsibility for a family unit or for a church or whatever kind of sphere you find yourself there. Those are the two in particular, again, that we see this calling to. The Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" And that seems to be bound up with the fact that Adam is a representative, that the man is called as a representative in that relationship. Even if you look in Paul and in Romans chapter 5, in Adam all die. In Adam all die. And in Christ, we have life. Adam is the one who is held at fault, and I think it's a sign that men are called as representatives in these relationships. Fifth is a word I have trouble saying, but fifth, there is a distinction between the ground and the womb. The ground and the womb. So think about the whole story of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. In Genesis 1, 2, you're told that the earth was formless, that it was kind of shapeless, and I mean, I don't know exactly what it looked like, but we're told that it's formless and that it's void, that it's empty. And then in days 1 through 3, God goes through the task of giving form to it, right? So he separates waters from waters. He gives day and night. He has ground and water on the earth. So days 1 through 3, he says, I'm going to address the formlessness. And then days 4 through 6, he says, this void, this emptiness, now I'm going to address that. And he puts stars and sun and moon in the sky. He puts birds and fish and the waters in the sky. He creates man on day 6 and other animals on day 6. So the problem at the beginning of, or not problem, but the thing that God addresses at the beginning of creation is that there's formless and void. There's no form and it's empty. And then you see him turn to mankind and he says, I want you to have dominion, to subdue the earth and have dominion, and to be fruitful and multiply. Right, so he's telling them, really, I've done these things. You're going to do very similar things. You're going to work the ground. You're going to be fruitful and multiply. And both men and women have a part to play in both of those. Men and women play a part in both of those, obviously. But it seems to be that there is a particular sphere over activity which they are primary. Okay, so they both are involved in both objects. So being fruitful and multiplying needs both of them. But it seems to be that the woman is given a primary responsibility in that even. And that a man is given a primary responsibility in the fact of forming, of having, of subduing the earth and keeping it. And I think you see that reflected in the curses. So if you go to Genesis 3, 16 and 17, you see the curses to the man and the woman. And they're not just general curses for all of humanity. I think they're specific to their gender even. So he says to Adam, he says to Eve, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing in Genesis 3:16. And while he turns to Adam in Genesis 3:17, he says, cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So the spheres of responsibility of the men and women are assumed to be different in the fact that in the fact of the curse that's given to them. Man's curse is about the ground. It's the sphere over which God had given him, primarily called him to work and to keep the garden, to form, give form to the garden that he had given them. But the curse makes that calling more difficult. It makes it harder. The woman's curse is the womb, where normally speaking, she'll be carrying out her distinct calling as a woman, filling all of creation with more image bearers as God has called her to do. There's a different sphere of activity for the man and woman. And it doesn't mean that the man has to be the one, so take this to today. It doesn't mean that men have to be the one who make the highest salary, who are bringing home all of the bacon, or that a mom has to stay home and work. I don't think that, and we'll talk more about that in a few minutes, and Lev may have addressed some of that last week. But there do seem to be, biblically speaking, particular spheres over which a man and a woman in the context of marriage are particularly called. And then even outside of marriage, just some ways in which you live out your calling that have some distinctiveness to it. That's a lot of content. There will be more to say about that. There was more to say last week. There will be more to say about that in the context of the church and in other ways in the coming weeks. Those are a few distinctives I think the Bible draws out. And what's good, what I think is good and right about so originally this was called biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, and that's not a bad title. Masculinity and femininity, another word I struggle to say, femininity. I change it because I have trouble saying it, and I change it because sometimes it has an idea of like cultural representation. This is what it means to be masculine. You flex and you kind of strut, and this is what it means to be feminine. You go daintily around and you curtsy. I don't know, whatever your feminine idea is. I think that rightly understood, it's not about character, it's not about personality traits, it's not about like the type of job that you have and necessarily. I think that you can live out your calling as a biblical man or a biblical woman in a variety of ways. And I hope that, so guys, for this, for biblical masculinity, biblical manhood, that you can see this and say, I'm a teacher, I love poetry, I do this, and some people will say that's not masculine, and you say, I'm still a man. Because God has created me this way. And this is what it looks like to live out that calling. Questions? Okay. That's fine. There's lots of stuff here. We'll keep going. All right, we're going to turn and look at femaleness or femininity or womanhood, whatever you want to call it. Choose your favorite term. So the temptation, I think, and what would be easy is to say, okay, we just talked about these distinctives, and this is what men are, and women are the opposite of that. I want to do something a little bit different, and that relates a little bit to these two reactions for femaleness. Okay, so on your sheet, you'll see there's one, I don't even know how I phrase these. Men are this way, and women are the same. So there's multiple ways to go about talking about what it means to be female, but a lot of times you start with, what does it mean to be a man? Let's start there, and then we'll look at what it means to be a woman. And one is to say, this is what it means to be a man, and women are the same. So there is certainly overlap, and we don't want to minimize that. That's a good thing that we'll talk about in just a few minutes. But if you say that, I think you're not saying anything positively about what it means to be a woman. You say, this is what a man is, and reactively you're saying, okay, we want all the same things that men get, and we'll just leave it at that. Okay. The other reaction, so that's kind of a reaction of strong egalitarianism or extreme feminism, is saying that men are this way and we are going to join the boys' club. And I think that says nothing, that says very little positively about what it means to be a woman, especially if you think that gender means something. The other reaction on the opposite end of the spectrum is to say men are this way and women are the exact opposite. Well, let's talk about what a man is. Let's see how women are different from that. And I think that misses some of the place where there's overlap and where there's good overlap. And again, it still is saying, let's define man, and then we'll just say women are this other way. And frankly, it can come across, and I want to, this is probably the hardest part of this whole class to teach, because I'm going to tell you what it looks like to be a biblical female, and I'm a dude. So, but the hardest, I don't want us to say, for it to be like men, so if we say men, you're guardians. You're meant to keep and to guard. You can leave and say, yeah, let's do it. And it can sound like a pep rally. And if you say women, you're helper, and leave nothing there, you may say, that feels really flat. It can feel like a pep rally for men, and like women, you get kind of the leftover bits. I think that there's a better way. And again, this is from Andrew Wilson, who I thought did a fantastic job with this, and it's really, I find it very helpful that there is a positive way of saying, what does it mean to be a woman? And not just like in reaction to a man, but what is it if we just start from the beginning and say, what does it mean that God created me as female? So to do that, we're going to look at four portraits of femaleness from Genesis 1 through 4. It is going to go probably a little bit quicker than our study on maleness, just because we've already touched on the text some. But I don't just want to say men are this way, women figure it out, or you're the opposite. I think that can be problematic. So we're going to look at these four portraits in Genesis 1 through 4. There are two of these points, I think, are, we talk a lot about. Two, I think, are neglected. One of them probably very, very much so neglected. First, we have a portrait of dominion and woman as ruler. Dominion and woman as ruler. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Will asked me this question like 3 weeks ago, and I totally botched it. I froze, and I'm sorry about that. But this is a little bit of recap, but it bears repeating. So Genesis 1, 26 and 28. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 1 is a picture of co-dominion over creation that is enjoyed by all of God's people, both men and women. Okay, both men and women are called in this. God is the kind king of all creation, and the couple, Adam and Eve, are called to be vice regents, second in command over all of creation under God. And if we're not careful, I think in our rush as Christians, and particularly if you're comfortable with complementarianism and you want to say that there are men and women are different and they complement each other, we can rush past this opening picture. I think it's easy to go to the difference and forget about Genesis 1. You can give a false picture. It's really easy, I think, and I think even in my own life for a while, I had a false picture that God is the supreme, good, kind ruler over all creation, man is a co-ruler, and woman is a part of creation. And that's not the picture that Genesis 1 gives. So difference is beautiful. Difference in being a man and a woman is a beautiful God-given gift. Okay, but before you get to difference in Genesis 2, you get to the equal value, worth, dignity, image of God-bearing of Genesis 1. And I do not want us to say, like, men are all this, women are this way, and to rush past that. And even think just for a moment of how that is distinct. That's distinct culturally or historically even. You can go in different parts of the world today and easily see that there is a vast difference in the value and worth of men and women. And where men are valued highly, think of some Middle Eastern countries. You can think of China and like a one-child policy where a population of females are dwindling because men have higher worth. And that's not the story of the Bible. I don't want us to rush past this. Women are rulers because God has called them and said, have dominion. Again, men and women are called to do this together. They have different spheres over which it seems like they are primary, but don't forget that we have equal value, equal dignity, equal worth before God. Second, you have the portrait of difference and woman as helper. Difference and woman as helper. We already talked about Genesis 2:18. It is not good the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And then in Genesis 2:20, you see it again that Adam names all the livestock, and it says that there was not found for him a helper that was fit for him. So this is the complementary account to Genesis 1. Genesis 1 shows the equality of man. Women is created equal in God's image as co-rulers over the world. Genesis 2 says there's complementarity in how men and women fulfill that purpose. And the woman is said to be the helper here. And one reason why I think it's good to do a positive theology of femaleness is that the idea of helper, if you talk about men as guard and you just leave helper undefined, culturally, people will be very happy to give you a definition of helper that they think is appropriate. Anybody seen, have you heard of the show Mad Men? You don't have to say if you've seen it. So Mad Men is 1960s ad agency in New York City. Men who basically work there and are the head honchos, they're the ones in the boardrooms smoking cigarettes and making jokes and making sales and do all that stuff. And the women of Mad Men are basically there to type up memos, to fetch coffee, and frankly to be the objects of roving eyes. That's kind of the definition of helper. I think that culturally a lot of people would say, this is what it looks like to be a helper. And I don't think that's the picture that you get in the Bible. The biblical picture of helper is not Mad Men. Okay, it's not your a maid walking around and cleaning house and fetching sandwiches. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but God is called our helper in Scripture. The help being a helper is a noble and high calling. Okay, and so the word helper occurs 21 times in Hebrew. This is just if you want your Bible study for the day. There's 21 occurrences of the Hebrew word for helper. Two are here in Genesis 2, verses 18 and verses 20. 16 of those other 19 times refer to God. So Psalm 121, 1 and 2. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's what it means to be a helper. Helper is not a lowly someone. It is not debasing or demeaning any more than it's debasing or demeaning to say that we need help. Okay? Women are the rulers of the world who are distinct, who are given the high and noble task of upholding and uplifting, of helping, and this particularly in light of marriage. I will pause really briefly and point out a good article on the back again. Fifth one down. Mailbag number 50. Does Genesis 2 call women to help all men? By Jonathan Lehman. It's a little technical, but if you're questioning like, okay, am I a helper to every man I come in contact with, or am I a helper with just my husband? Lots of good things there. He would say you're a helper to, women are called as helpers to their husband particularly, but there are some cultural distinctives, there are some ingrained distinctives of men and women that he would say are general distinctives that we should still appreciate. That's a broad overview of that, but I would encourage that article for you. Let's see. Let me do one more, and then we'll ask for questions. Third, you've got a portrait of deception and woman as sinner. Look at Genesis. So Genesis 3, 6 through 7 kind of spells that out. I won't read those for you, but Eve is deceived. She says the apple is good. She takes and eats. She gives some of it to her husband, who was intended to guard and keep the garden, and did not, and he ate. The eyes of both are open. They were naked. They make loincloths for themselves out of fig leaves. It's obviously not analogous to the first two. So the first two, women as ruler, women as, what was the second thing? Women as helper. those are part of God-given good order that was ordained by God. Woman as sinner is a twisting of what God intended. But it is part of the biblical picture that you see spell out. This text, the cosmic fallout that follows the fall, are important moments in the whole of human history. And again, you see the outworking of that in the curse on all of mankind and on womankind. And you see, I think particularly in Genesis 3:16. So again, we're going to address it over and over because I just don't want us to fool ourselves into thinking that domineering is the same thing as headship. Part of the curse is that your Genesis 3:16, your desire will be for, or the new ESV says, contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Men ruling over women, part of the punishment of sin is that men will wrongly domineer. So think about even this past, so not this weekend, but 2 weekends ago, 50 Shades Darker came out. A year before that, 50 Shades of Grey came out. Over a year, and then a weekend in the box office, over $600 million. That's an industry that's based on the fall. An industry that's trying to make the fall look like a really good thing. And it's the curse being lived out in our midst. And people saying, what if this is a good thing? And it's not. It's a place where we can say there is, the curse is not what we should have. It is not a triumph, it's a tragedy. Now, obviously, in saying that woman is a sinner, I don't mean that as something that's ultimately distinctive. The rest of the Bible, and even Genesis 3, we already talked about representative and beneficiary, right? Adam is held responsible. God goes to Adam first. Paul says that death comes through the one sin of Adam. But while woman is deceived, while Eve is deceived, she's also the one who is told a promise. There's a promise told to the serpent that says there's a seed coming from the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. We need to remember that in the beginning, if humankind fell in a man through a woman, so in the gospel, salvation will come in a man through a woman. So we fell in Adam through Eve, and in the gospel we are saved in Christ, who comes to us through Mary. And that's, we don't need to denigrate that. That's a good, right thing. Questions on those three? Okay. Last portrait, and I think that this is probably the most neglected section of the story of femaleness, and it's the portrait of destiny and woman as life giver. Woman as life giver. Immediately after the curses of the fall, in Genesis 3:20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. The word Eve just means life giver, one who gives life. It reflects the idea that there is hope still in the human race, and it begins as soon as the curse is over. It begins even in the middle of the curse in Genesis 3:15, when God does promise that one is coming from the woman who will crush the head of the snake, who will bruise the serpent's head. But that promise is given to woman to be a life giver. Look at the beginning. This is where I think you see it even in the post-fall world of Genesis 4. You see this even clearer. Genesis 4:1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So Eve is the one. Eve is the one who conceives a son, who bears him. Eve is the one who names him. And Eve is the one who gives God credit for this. Okay, that's pretty, that's remarkable given the rest of biblical genealogies, where it's usually Adam begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. Eve, right after the fall, when she's the one who deceives, she says, the Lord has done this thing for me. She's the one who says, I've been destined to give life, and he is the one who has done it. And if you look at, so she does that in Genesis 4:1, and then what's the story of the rest of Genesis 4? Cain and Abel? The rest of Genesis 4 is about men who envy, then kill, then commit polygamy, then avenge, then kill again, and then boast about it. That's the story of Genesis 4, of the dudes of Genesis 4. Genesis 4:1 begins with Eve as the hero in a post-fall world, with the one who is believing that God is bringing about his promises. And her children do not. Her male children do not do that. And then after all of this, after her boys, after Cain kills Abel and Cain is exiled, in Genesis 4:25 he says, And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Again, she bears him, she names him, and she praises God for a new child for Seth. This isn't a girl power message. I don't think so. But if you have a tendency to read Genesis 3 or 4, or even there's a tendency perhaps to read much of the Bible as like the story of all the great exploits of guys, and there are some women along the way. A lot of them make mistakes. You know, you hear sermons on David and Bathsheba. You hear sermons on women of the Bible who are sometimes it's pictured as not what you want to be. There are women who are godly and good, and at the very beginning of the story, Eve is one of, while certainly Eve is sinner in Genesis 3, and Adam as well, Eve is the one who Genesis 4 believes the promises of the Lord. And even after her boys are, one of her sons is killed and one of her sons is exiled, and the promise of God, again, it looks like what is happening? I was told, God, you told the serpent that there was coming a child from me that would crush the serpent's head, and both of my boys are dead. But Eve again says, God has appointed this one. God has appointed this one. She believes the promise and holds on to the promise. She is the living one. Okay, the woman is faithful to believe the promise, and she is the one who lives, who names, and who worships and believes the promise in Genesis 4. And I think that's pointing to that women have a destiny as life giver. And you see all this all over Scripture. Rebecca, so if you think about the women who mess up, there are far more men who mess up. Think about the Rebecca, Deborah, Hannah, Abigail, Elizabeth, Mary Magdalene. There are a lot of these women who, even at the resurrection, you get women who see that Jesus is raised from the dead and who believe, and men who don't. You've got Thomas who says, I don't know about that. And the women are the first to see it. Part of the portrait is that women have a destiny as life giver. Before I stop for questions, there is one question here that I think probably jumps out most in terms of life giving, and I think it's, so if I say women have a destiny as life giver, or women have a sphere of responsibility over being fruitful and multiplying, the question is, does that mean that for a woman to be a life giver, it's about having physical children? Is being a life giver that Eve talks about, that Eve has promised, does that just mean you're going to have physical children? I think that the answer of Scripture is no, but. And I want to explain that. So, no. No, there. Let me give... actually, I don't like that one as much. Let me give three reasons. I'm cutting out a reason. Let me give three reasons. So, if you're a woman here, I think that you are called to be a life giver, even if you don't have children, or if you're not married, and I think these three reasons point to it. So, first, later in Scripture, Isaiah applies the imagery of fruitfulness and abundance to infertile women. So, Isaiah 54:1, if you want to go back, read Isaiah 54:1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. That's not just pretty poetry. I think that's a promise that the women who are God's people, even if there are no children in their hands, if they are not, if they're infertile, if they're unmarried, if they're barren, whatever that may be, God says God can give you fruit and will give you fruit. You can still produce life. That's how it works in the economy of God. God can take the barren and he gives them life. He says that you can still fulfill the thing that I've created you to do. I can think even today of some women in our congregation. One in particular who just jumps to mind, who is married, who wants children, who has not been able to conceive, but who I think has given more spiritual life than many others that I can think of. And she is her destiny. Lord willing, there will be a day where she's giving life through having physical children because it's what she wants. But right now, God has told her, you can still give life, and she's doing it. I think that's, you do not have to, and I think Isaiah 54:1 bears that out. Second, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. So in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says it's better to be single than to marry, and he applies that not just to men, but to women as well. Oftentimes, if the church doesn't believe that, if you feel like you're taught that marriage are like first-class tickets for Christians and singleness is a second-class ticket for Christians, that's not what Paul says. Paul, even if the church has gotten it wrong, we trust Paul. I'll trust Paul in this. And you, women who don't have children, it is better to be single and you can bear much fruit in your life apart from being married, okay, and apart from having children. So if Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 7, I think it bears true. And third, many women in the New Testament are life givers, but for many of them, their story is not bound up with having children at all. Like, they're commended in the New Testament and said, these are women who do good things. We have their names written down. We have no idea if they have kids whatsoever because it's not important to the New Testament authors, ultimately. They say they're giving life in other ways. In particular, Lydia has her heart open to believe in Acts 16. Priscilla in Acts 18 helps teach Apollos the way further. Philip's four daughters who end up prophesying in Acts 21. Phoebe in Romans 16. These women are all commended in the book of Acts in particular. And you have some people in the gospel as well, like Mary Magdalene, who we have no idea if she was married, if she has kids. Some people would say that she was a prostitute at one point. Nothing said about her, about their kids. But they're commended and said they're doing what the Lord's called. They're good. They're women who are living out their calling with no reference to whether they have children or not. All women are life givers and are intended to give life because they're women, period. Not only because they have children. All women through the gospel can bring life to the world. Okay? So that's the first part of the answer. If you feel like, okay, destiny is a life giver, that's great, I have to have children. No. But, okay? No, it's not only those who have children who are life givers, but having children will be a part of many of your lives as women. And this is a blessing, it's a good thing, which is frankly in tension with a cultural view of children. Maybe not so much in Birmingham or Homewood or in the South in general, but especially if you go to other parts of the country, other parts of the world, children are viewed as expensive. Well, children are expensive, whether wherever you live. They're expensive. People will say that children are bad for the planet, that they're limiters on your lifestyle. So now there are countries that have declining populations. Like they're losing, their countries are dying because they've devalued children for generations now. So while I want to be clear, that the Bible does not say or imply that it's only mothers who give life. Okay, the Bible does not say that. You can be a biblical woman, live a single life, and give life. But there is the opposite danger that I don't want us to go into either. And we can start taking on some of like our cultural attitudes that we kind of just imbibe and say, I can give life without having children. And children all of a sudden become nothing. God ultimately says that children are a blessing, and women in this room, mothers-to-be, you're carrying out the blessing of having children, if that's what God has for you. Again, I'm going to just refer to the handout. There is a great article called Motherhood is a Calling by Rachel Yankovich. I'm going to read a long portion of it because it's really good. I'll try to read so you can pay attention. I hope it's helpful. She's talking about the tension that she feels and how cultural views children. Children rank way below college. Below world travel for sure. Below the ability to go out at night at your leisure. Below honing your body at the gym. Below any job that you may have or hope to get. In fact, children rate below your desire to sit around and pick your toes if that is what you want to do. Below everything. Children are the last thing you should ever spend your time doing. That's the kind of the worldly view that she's given. Christian mothers carry their children in hostile territory. When you are in public with them, you are standing with and defending the objects of cultural dislike. You are publicly testifying that you value what God values, that you refuse to value what the world values. You stand with the defenseless and in front of the needy. You represent everything that our culture hates because you represent laying down your life for another. And laying down your life for another represents the gospel. Our culture is simply afraid of death. Laying down your own life in any way is terrifying. But a Christian should have a different paradigm. We should run to the cross, to death. So lay down your hopes, lay down your future, lay down your petty annoyances, lay down your desire to be recognized, lay down your fussiness at your children, lay down your perfectly clean house, lay down your grievances about the life you were living, lay down the imaginary life you could have been living by yourself. Let it go. Death to yourself is not the end of the story. We, of all people, ought to know what follows death. The Christian life is resurrection life, life that cannot be contained by death. The end of life that is only possible when you have been to the cross of back. I think, again, like there are, I've had multiple conversations, not with just with women, with men who say, like, there's a different life I could be living. And I'm, frankly, for women in particular, there is a tension sometimes that said, I could have a life with kids or I could not. And sometimes a life without kids looks really a whole lot better for yourself. It costs something to have kids. For mothers, for you in the room who want to be mothers one day, I think that that is one of the, that's one of the ways that 80% of women will live out their calling is giving life, as being moms. And I think that's something that shouldn't be denigrated. So all of you here, like if you're single, great. You give life. You go and you give life to people through the gospel. And God says you can and you will and you should. If you're thinking that motherhood is a secondary calling, or somebody says, hey, where do you work? As if like that means that you work outside the home or you don't work and you stay home. No, my wife, when she's home, works a whole lot more than when she's at an office. God's given callings, and we should not be denigrating the fact that women are given a unique ability to be mothers. And I would say in general, again, this is a general statement, that women have a nurturing spirit that men just don't have. I fought that for a while, and then I had kids. And I stayed home. The first day I stayed home with Rose by myself was one of the longest days of my life. And it kind of clicked for me. And maybe that's, again, that's not the case for everybody. If you're a man and you're a nurturing, I don't think I'm like a terrible father, but my wife has a way of nurturing our children that I don't. And she's a dentist. She loves being a dentist. She loves living out her calling at work and I think she gives life in that sphere. But one of her primary callings in this point of our life is to be a mom. And she does that in a way that I can't. So I don't want to, if you don't have kids, which is the vast majority, like all but one or maybe two. If you don't have kids, don't feel like you're missing out. But I just don't want us to kind of imbibe the cultural thing of like children are a burden that I don't want to deal with, or I just want to put off as long as possible and deal with later. Oftentimes we just need to recognize that we're called to be different there. Any questions there? Okay. I'll stop in there because we probably need to pack up. But let me. There is something that ends here, and I think that we've spelled it out a little bit, but for all of us, one of the reminders that you get in Ephesians 5 is that in the picture of the gospel, all of us, men, women, old, young, we play the part of the wife. That in the drama of living our life with Christ, we play a part of the wife, and Christ plays the part of the husband. So Christ is the one who forms, who gives order out of chaos. And he tells us to be fruitful and to multiply in the security that he has provided for us. Christ is the one who has conquered the enemy, and we live in the peace that he has given us. Christ is the one who guards and protects us, and we are called to help him in his mission. He is the one who initiates our call to work. Our greeting text this morning is Zephaniah 3:17. It says that he is the one who initiates and sings over us, and we respond to his love for us. He lays his down life for us, and we respond in affection and submission to him. He's bringing honor. He is the representative, and we are the beneficiaries of his great representation on our behalf. And if you think that we are like the good Proverbs 31 wife, we're not. We're not the ones who God came to because we were all put together and everything looked great for us. We're like the wife of Ezekiel 16, the one who's covered in blood, who is filthy, who's stained, who's immoral and in need of rescue. And God comes to us in our filth and makes us clean, not because we're lovely, but because in his grace he's loved us. Gender is a gift, and manhood and womanhood is a gift, and you get to see some of this played out as we live our lives together. Particularly those of you who are married, obviously there's ways you can live out. We live some of that out in the church that we'll talk about next week, but I don't want us to leave and say, like, these are the distinctives, and this is how we should, like, separate. We're going to men sit on this side of the room, women on this side of the room. We live this out, all of us, as the bride of Christ, and look forward to the day when he comes as our husband. Let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we give you praise and thanks this morning for sending your son, Jesus. We thank you for that he is the one who has guarded and protected and who has represented us. We pray that you would help us to love, to serve, to give our lives for him and for others in response to his love for us. Lord, would you help us as men and women, as husbands, as wives, as single men and single women, as mothers and fathers, would you help us to live out our calling? Would you help us to follow you as good Christian men, good Christian women? And Lord, as people look in on us,
Would you make the gospel clear? Would you promote the name of Christ among the nations because of our life together? We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.